We're in Exodus chapter 2. It's the second book in the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, we're going to read the first 10 verses. This is the beginning of the story of Moses. He becomes the central figure of Exodus, and this is his beginnings. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. I'm reading out of the Valley of Vision. It's somebody else's prayer, but that's okay. You can shut your eyes and pray along, or just listen. My Father, in a world of created, changeable things, Christ and his word alone remain unshaken. Oh, to forsake all creatures, to rest as a stone on him, the foundation, to abide in him, be borne up by him. For all our mercies come through Christ. He has designed, purchased, promised, effected them. How sweet it is to be near him, the Lamb, filled with his holy affections. When we sin against you, we cross your will, love, life, and have no comforter and no creature to go to. Our sin is not so much this or that particular evil, but our continual separation, disunion, distance from you, and having a loose spirit towards you. But you have given us a present, Jesus, your Son, as mediator between yourself and our souls, as middleman who in a pit holds both him below and him above. For only he can span the chasm breached by sin and satisfy divine justice. May we always lay hold upon this mediator as a realized object of faith, and alone worthy by his love to bridge the gulf. Let us know that he is dear to us by his word. We are one with him by the word, on his part and by faith on ours. If we oppose the word, we oppose our Lord when he is most near. If we receive the word, we receive our Lord when he is nigh. Oh, you who have the hearts of all men in your hand, from our hearts, according to the word, according to the image of your Son, so shall Christ the word and his word be our strength and our comfort. In his name we pray. Amen. So we get into Exodus 2 now. We're getting into the Moses stories. And my favorite stories are the ones that shouldn't have been. It's the underdog, it's the overlooked, it's the impossible. Whether it's the story about the garbage Philharmonic that was on Frontline, or things like the Tom Brady's of the sports world, he should not be as great as he is. He was very, very low on the draft, and nobody was taking a look at him. But here he is now in his early 40s, still probably the greatest quarterback that we've seen, although I loathe the Patriots. Stories about ugly ducklings turning into swans and stuff like that. The Bible is full of these stories. I mean, they are story after story. And I would say it is actually the foundation of each story, because what it does is it points back to God in each one of these stories in the Bible, showing that he's creating something out of nothing, or he's redeeming life out of death. And today, now it may not be this way tomorrow, it may not be this way 30 minutes from now, but at this point in time, I can still say it, that faith encourages me. At times it wearies me to my knees, and I'm just tired of it, and I go to despair and beyond. But today, faith, the idea of faith, the reality of faith encourages me because of it takes me back to statements. It takes me back to statements in the Bible, like the lepers in 2 Kings who say, you know, who knows, maybe we'll live. Or Peter saying, well, Jesus, where are we going to go? Yeah, life looks difficult at this point in time, but where can we go? You're the one that has the words of life. Or Job saying, even though God would slay me, yet shall I live. And then later on in Job, he goes, I know my Redeemer lives. Even though my life is horrific right now, I know my Redeemer lives. And then he goes on to make this statement, and one day I will see him standing on the earth. Abraham walking up with his son Isaac. Hey, where's the sacrifice, Dad? God will provide. Statements like that make me cling to faith. And so you've got this story that starts off really at the last verse of chapter 1. And you think, this is bad. Darkness is upon us. And so we're going to look at three things quickly today. One is the reality of life in a fallen world. Two is the reality of redemption in that fallen world. And three is the reality of life in a redeemed world. The first one is the reality of life in a fallen world. So just take a look at your text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we'll just kind of go down through it. You know that Israel is under horrific slavery. They're making it as bad for them as possible, right? And now it has gone from, I'm going to make your life horrible, I'm going to make the work that you have to do horrible. I'm going to try and stifle everything that you've got and turn it into ugliness. And then you think, it can't get any worse. And Pharaoh decides, well, I tried this the genocide through the Hebrew midwives, but that program didn't work. So now I'm telling every Egyptian, I'm broadcasting it. On, you know, the heralds are going out and they're posting it on the poles and they're telling people, if you see a Hebrew baby boy, you toss him in the river. You will not get in trouble. This is what your government wants you to do. It wants you to kill Hebrew baby boys. That was the reality of life in a fallen world for these folks. Then you've got, right on the heels of that, or the next verse, now a man from the house of Levi. Now stop right there, because you got to think about a reality of Levi. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. And if you go back to Genesis, somewhere in the late 40s chapters, maybe 48, 49, somewhere in there, right before the book ends, Jacob is blessing his sons. But when he gets to, I think it's Simeon and Levi, not so much of a blessing. He actually kind of curses them and says, you know, y'all are worthless. All you do is live lives of violence, and so your lives, that's what your life is going to be like. And you're just like, wow, well, thanks, Dad. Everybody else gets a house or gets a double blessing or something. You just tell me I'm worthless. I appreciate that. So here we have the family that's coming from the house of Levi, and they decide to get together. Now, you find out their names later on in Exodus. Maybe it's chapter 6, maybe. Amram and Jochebed. And it's not your typical functional family. Well, at least as you and I would understand it. Now, I'm sure that there's a little bit of a difference in their lives versus our lives. But it's still a little weird. Because Jochebed is Amram's aunt. And also now his wife. And also now the mother of his child. So there's some reality for you in the fallen world. They have the baby. They decide to have the baby. They go ahead and do it. They go ahead and actually get married, knowing that if we get married, part of marriage is maybe having a baby. And now, evidently, they had older kids, so maybe this was post edict from Pharaoh. But either way, they're married, and they realize that part of their life is going to be having children because they've already had a couple. And so they have this baby, and they hide. It says that they hide him for 3 months. And you all know what it's like with babies. Just think of the logistics of this reality in their fallen world. In a normal situation, when you've got babies, it's okay if they're crying. It's okay if they're, you know, projectile vomiting everywhere or whatever like that. You can complain to your neighbors and you post it on Facebook. Oh, no, it's happened again. What am I going to do? But they can't do that. It's got to be in secret. Can't let anybody know, because it doesn't matter that your neighbors are in the same boat, so to speak. Hebrews, slaves, they've got it. They'll turn you in a heartbeat. As long as the government's coming after you and they're not coming after me, I'm more than willing to turn you in. So you got to think of the logistics of keeping this kid quiet and fed and making sure that nobody knows about this. And the very second that they find out, you're in even greater danger. Just having the child in your home puts you in danger. And then they get to the point, this is their reality in a fallen world, of I've got to take my baby boy, my son, and the only course of action that I see available to me is to put him in this basket, and I'm going to abandon him to a place where who knows who's going to find him, whether it's the Egyptians or another Hebrew or maybe some traveling, you know, band of gypsies, maybe a crocodile, maybe a flood comes. We don't know, but I'm going to have to put him in God's hand. Then it says that he gives you some other pictures of reality that aren't as, you know, sensationalistic. You find out that people bathe in the ancient Near East. And they're down there at the river. And this is where they're getting their bathing done. So Egyptians actually had a thing about personal hygiene. So that's a good thing. And you also know that the Egyptians worshipped a pantheon of gods. Because you find that out later. But and if you just know your world history, you know that they did. But the river was actually a god. Had a name. I think one dynasty, it might have been Hep or Happy. And then I can't remember what the next dynasty was. So somewhere it had a name. That'll come into play here in a little bit. And there was such a thing as nursemaids, wet nurses. That was a part of the reality that, you know, these women were able to be able to serve in this capacity, evidently, for Egyptians. It wasn't some new idea for her to go, hey, go fetch me a nursemaid. And that adoption was a thing. Who would, you know, I didn't know that that was a thing. That you see somebody, a child that is not yours, and you say, yeah, I'm going to take that child and I'm going to care for it. So that's these are all parts of the reality of life in a fallen world. That's a great thing for Moses to be telling the people that he's trying to convince. Hey, I'm the guy that needs to lead you. You need to listen to what God has told me. Follow me out of Egypt and into the promised land. Keep following me through the wilderness into the promised land. Because I'm going to tell you that this is what life used to be like. Then he goes on and he puts a different spin on it. And he talks about the reality of redemption in a fallen world. Redemption is one of those words that, depending on the context, gives it more weight. So yesterday, if you're a football person and you were watching the SEC championship, you would know that Georgia in the regular season lost to Auburn. But now they're in the SEC championship and they're playing Auburn again, and they get a chance to redeem themselves by not losing to them, but winning. All right. But there's a completely different weight to the word redemption when you start talking about God redeeming his chosen people out of a death that you and I chose. We willingly chose death, But he comes and redeems us. He buys us back, never to be sold into slavery again, to a place that offers life, that is life. And it's life beyond anything that we could imagine. And so this part of the story starts with Exodus 1:22, where it says, "When Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" It sets the stage for the need for redemption, for being brought back, for being bought back from someone else who has said, "I own you in this situation," and say, "No, I need to be bought back so that I can never be owned by a tyrant again." And you've got the idea of redemption in the story of the parents. You got two Levites coming from a cursed line, Amram and Jochebed. And through either love or lust or family arrangement or necessity, who knows, doesn't tell you, they get married. It says, he went and took her as his wife. Now, I'm going to just do a side note here, just as a cultural observation, and just go with me on this. You can be mad at me later. But I just want you to know that we say that they got married, right? Why do we say that? Because the Bible says he took her as his wife and he knew her. That means they had sex and they had a baby. And the thing that defined them was coming together, knowing one another, the two becoming one flesh. So unless somebody is in a covenant relationship with someone else of the opposite sex, you cannot say, biblically speaking, as far as the Bible's concerned, those two people are married. Now, if you want to use the word marriage outside of the context of the Bible, have at it. But if you want to use any kind of meaning of marriage that the Bible says, you got to go this way. And when the definition here is, you got to become one flesh. Now, one flesh in the midst of a covenant vow to one another. All right? That is physically, spiritually, and emotionally impossible when you're talking about people of the same sex. And it is physically and spiritually, emotionally impossible when you're talking about people of the same sex that are not doing it in the bonds of a covenant, but yet they're mimicking it. And so what you've got here is Moses giving us early on. So if you know, you're thinking culturally, you go, "Oh, Exodus doesn't make a difference to me." Well, it actually does. It starts defining stuff for you. Because the law of the land, and this is why it's important, the law of the land for Moses and for the Israelites at that time was, if somebody has a male baby, kill it. And what Amram and Jochebed did is said, "You know what? There's a law that supersedes that." So if you have a law that supersedes the law of the land, you actually have to obey it. If you call yourself a Christian. If you don't call yourself a Christian, well, yeah, shoot, all bets are off. But if you say, "I'm following Christ," then I have to live according to the law that is before me, the authority of the Bible that is before me, rather than something else. And that law said, even though he's going to kill baby boys, if you are in a covenant relationship with your spouse and God wills it, then you ought to be fruitful and multiply. And if you are so equipped, then God's going to do that for you. This authority supersedes the other. All right. Another thing about redemption reality is that this boy is born, and look what the parents say about him. Verse 2. "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child." It's the same language that God uses in creation when he says, "And God created this, and he saw that it was good. And he said, it was good." And here's Amram and Jochebed, and they see their son, and they go, "He is good." And Moses is saying, "Hey, look, there's a similarity here between what took place in creation and what took place in my life. God saw me through these parents, and he said, 'Hey, this is good.'" Because in the midst of darkness, God shines a light. And oftentimes, it's beautiful as well as useful. So what Moses is trying to communicate is that redemption could and does sometimes come in colorless and utilitarian ways. But most of the time, redemption comes in beauty. So that Paul would say, hey, in Ephesians, if you really want to know about this Jesus, then you're going to see that it's this multicolored wisdom. And that there's an overwhelming kindness about our Lord. Or that it's his love for us is exceedingly extravagant, abundant beyond everything that you could ask or think. So that you and I and the people that were being listening to Exodus need to slow down at times and contemplate this God, Yahweh, and his spendthrift love. That he just pours out, empties out his pockets. He does this for sinners, people that have rebelled against him. He does it in creation so that you get to see the reds and the yellows and the blues and the greens and the beauty of fall or the beauty of spring or whatever it is. Even just the small things that are in your lives. You get to see it in the providence that is carried out in your life, but you see it also in the salvation that is provided for you. Another thing about redemption reality is that this reality, for these folks, there was a certain death. Look, if you have a baby boy, he's dead. And the redemption reality that Moses is communicating is, yes, but what we're going to do under God's providential hand is we're going to place this beautiful boy in an ark. That's the other thing that you've got here, is that this word for this little basket that his mom puts in the reeds is the same word that's used for the ark in Genesis 6. It's a vessel of salvation in the midst of destruction. And we're going to put it in God's hands and instead of our own hands. And it's better that maybe he gets taken by a crocodile, or it's better that he gets picked up by some gypsies, or it's better that it happens here. Maybe some other enslavers. But we don't want to turn him over to death. We need redemption, so we're just going to put him out there. We're going to put him in the reeds, the sea of reeds, which comes into play a little bit later in the story. We're going to put him in this sea, and out of that sea, you find out that redemption takes place. And the redemption that takes place in the story is overflowing. There's pity from an Egyptian whose life is made up of all sorts of hard things. If you view people you view as less than human, and that's all you've known for 400 years is to treat people as less than human. And our country has a big history on that, right? And you see a child, and you realize, oh, this is one of those less than human childs. But just get it out here. I want to take a bath. And it's crying, and it's ruining my bathing mojo. It'd be just as easy to take it out of the ark, take it out of the little boat there, and just put it under the water. I can have one. If one of y'all would do that, it would just make my bath so much more relaxing. She could have said that, but she doesn't. God in his providence says, no, what redemption is going to look like is from the person you least expect it, you're going to get pity. You're going to get compassion. You're going to get love instead of scorn. And also, you're going to get reunion, where the mom thought, this is absolutely the last day that I see my son. Something, I don't know what's going to happen, but something. And most likely this is the last day. And instead she gets reunion. You get to have the child back. You get to raise your son. And you get paid for it. Because you're no longer a slave. You're an employee of the royal household. And there's nothing anybody can do to you walking around with a Hebrew baby boy. You got a Hebrew baby boy? What are you doing?
Doesn't matter. It's Pharaoh's daughter's kid. I'm just raising it. Can't touch it. Are you sure that's the Pharaoh? Oh, yeah. You can check. It's registered. I got my registration right here.
Redemption can also have collateral damage to those who that we're being redeemed from, because it's Pharaoh's daughter, right? Pharaoh was the one that said, kill all the baby boys. And who betrays his orders? His daughter. She disobeys him. That's a big shock, right? I can't believe your kid disobeyed you. But she does this, but she doesn't even know what she's done. Not only has she disobeyed dad's orders, but she's also set in motion life that will destroy Pharaoh and will destroy her brothers, will destroy her country in some sense. Redemption has this kind of collateral damage to folks. There's also collateral damage or collateral repair, because this house of Levi that was cursed is on its way to being the home, the lineage of the Redeemer. And we'll find out later on that this is now Levi, even though they were cursed before, now they become the priestly line. This is where, these are the people that are going to be, you know, the most important religious figures in the history of Israel. What are the damages there? Well, you got a river god that proves to be impudent. Cast him in the river. Okay, we cast him in the river and he came out alive. Actually, he came out alive and he's living in your home. On your dime. Being raised in your ways and learning your stuff in such a way so that he can deliver these people that you hate so much out of here. And because of your hatred, you will be ruined because of this man. All of this is evidence for Moses to put before his people and say, see, be of good reason to follow me. Third thing, last thing, the reality of life in a redeemed world. Because what this story ultimately does, if you read the Bible, is you'll find that it points to a better Moses. It points to this man named Jesus. Because of his redemption, there will be a world that is void of slavery and hate and murder and death and fake gods and a need for redemption. One where all the nations will be living together, single-minded, glorifying God. Rivers will be clean. They'll be clean and clear and cold if you need them to be cold, and hot if you need them to be hot. If it's that time of season in the new heavens and the new earth where you need a nice, what do they call them? The hot springs? Well, you get it to a hot springs. Or if it's that time of year in the new heavens and the new earth where it is a not scorching and ungodly heat like we have here in Texas, which will be redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth, but you still want a nice, cool swim, you get that. Relationships will no longer carry these curses of dysfunction. Buildings will be done, but not with frustration, but with purpose and creativity and utility. There will no longer be hatred between one race and another. Why? Because there will be a baby that is born into a similar situation. We read about it earlier. He's born into dysfunction. He's born to an unwed mother in a town that was not her own, with a hay trough for a crib and death threats looming around. And he too thwarted the gods of his day. But he, instead of being saved, forwent salvation for himself so that you and I can be saved. That's what this is all pointing to. That's why we always come to this meal. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we celebrate Easter. That's why we celebrate the gospel. It's because we want to know that there is a redemption for us in the midst of our dysfunction, in the midst of our realities. And we want to go, I need it not only beyond what I've got, I need to be redeemed here and now, that's for sure. I need a break from my life. But I need a break for eternity. Everything that is in here is pointing towards that because of what Moses did and because of what the better Moses, Jesus, did. So let's close in prayer. You've got the corporate prayer of response. It's printed for you there on page 7, and then we will come to the